This week, I've been thinking about the grapevine in my backyard. I have a grapevine. It's the only thing. It's July. It's summer. It's really the only thing that's still growing in my yard. And it's growing well. Grapevines, I don't know a lot about grapevines, but this one's just like there's new life from it, like daily. So I sit at my kitchen table and I look at that grapevine. I do all my pondering and devotional life at my kitchen table, and it's outside my window of the backyard, and the grapevine's there. And other things that are dead, and there's the grapevine that's living, and so I think a lot more about the grapevine. And anyway, the point is, as I've been prepping this week, that grapevine's been in my vision, and I feel like the Lord just kind of keeps seeding in my mind as I've thought about you all. Not necessarily in direct correlation to this text. This is kind of some pre-sermon content. I've been thinking about life on that vine out there. There's grapes on it right now that are ripe. You can eat them. They don't taste great, but they're there. But what I've been thinking about is that on that vine, there are a lot of just shriveled up grapes. I don't know why some are shriveled and some are plump and delicious looking. But there's a lot of withered up grapes on that vine. And they're still connected to the vine. But they are withered. So not to get too heavy right out the gate, but I've been thinking about you all who would be sitting in this room this morning and in the first service. And I've been thinking about you all specifically. I've begun to pre-pray for those of you that are withered grapes. It's kind of dry on the vine. I know you're here. Because it's some different smattering of you, probably in different seasons in the life of this church. But you're here, and as we start, I just want to pray, and I want to pray for you. I want to pray a prayer of hope that you are still on the vine, and the Lord will prevail. And part of this text is that the Lord is going to promise you stuff. And I just want to testify this morning that if you're withered up, if you're rolling in here on Sundays and these sermons are kind of just eye-rolling material for you, you're like, I know it. Yeah, he loves me. Whatever. I don't feel it. I don't know it actively in my life. If you're withered on the vine, I'm just going to ask you to do this. As I pray, would you just try to muster up the strength to pray the simple prayer that is, Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy. Can we pray together? Those of you that are feeling plump and delicious, would you intercede for me, for those in our midst who we wouldn't see it on the surface here, very rarely see it on the surface, but there is literally people who are dying on the inside in this room. So can we pray for the Lord to provide for them? Let's pray, and then we'll talk about 2 Thessalonians. Jesus, every day across this planet, you restore and renew and provide life where there was nothing before. And so we ask, Lord, as we begin our time here this morning, that you would, we don't ask for you to be present in this room because you always are, forever and always in the midst of your people. We praise you for that, but we ask that you be active, especially in the hearts of men and women who are dry and bare, who feel forsaken, and who feel like they've got nothing left. And we ask that you would minister, that your Holy Spirit would minister life for all of us, Lord, but especially those who feel like they're not even on the vine anymore. Show them that they are. Show them that you're faithful, Lord, and do a work in these days in this church to revive. We need you so desperately. So thank you for this time to engage your word this morning. You are forever faithful, and we give thanks for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so sometimes I feel like I've been the auxiliary pastor, auxiliary preacher at a few different churches now in my church history. And they were all like exegetical churches and preaching through books of the Bible straight. So sometimes as an auxiliary preacher, you get the feeling that the main preacher, I won't name any names in this situation, but the main preacher like plans his vacation schedule around texts that he doesn't want to preach, right? So that I kind of first felt that way when I got this text because it's short and it's kind of like transition Paul, like making it to the next big thing. And I'm like, Michael, you dirty dog. You know, you gave me the... but for the record, this church actually, I mean, I'll go on record with pastors from the past. If you're watching, you know who you are, and you did do this. But Michael doesn't. He always serves up juicy morsels to other preachers. And the more I spent time on this text this week, the more I realized, gosh, this is good. So I hope it feels, gosh, this is good to you this morning. Because I think that we need this. So here's what we've got. Read with me. Actually, stand up. Let's be active this morning and read together out loud the text of 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. Here we go. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Amen. Have a seat. So first, what I wanted to do is to show you what I think Paul's doing in this passage, kind of give you a little, you see it, and then we'll walk through it together. So I do think chapter 3 initiates the close of the letter, and I do think that often happens in Paul's epistles is I think Paul's a little ADD, and he's meaning to start to close a letter, and then like the Spirit initiates another thought, and he just keeps rolling. And so oftentimes in Paul's epistles, there's like multiple closes, just like in some of your preachers, right? You think they're not anywhere close to anything, right? So he does say, finally, brothers, and then he rattles off two prayer requests. That's what this portion of the text is. Paul's got two prayer requests. It's kind of as simple as that. But then he ad-libs on those two prayer requests is what we have. So what are the two prayer requests? One, finally, brothers, pray for us. Us is the missionary team, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, right? Those are the three that he opens in the letter. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. That's prayer request one. Prayer request two. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Those are his two prayer requests from the church that has been instigated in Thessalonica. Then the rest of this, I think, is him expounding on these two prayer requests in ways that I'll show you in just a minute. So that's what we have. But what I want to do is kind of flip it, because this little, you see in between there, that phrase, as happened among you, this gives us some license to not just kind of read these as prayer requests from Paul, but also to read them as Pauline theology. Like he's asking for prayer requests, and then when he says, as happened among you, he's saying, in case you didn't realize, this, what I'm asking for you to pray for to continue to happen, that's what happened to you. That's why you are like you are now. So here we are in the 21st century church in Houston, Texas, enjoying some AC from the summer heat, and we need to kind of soak in what Paul is saying has happened to us here, which is the same that happened to the church in Thessalonica. All right. So the first thing I want to do is focus on this phrase, the word of the Lord. I love this whole phrase. This phrase has kind of given me kind of some new fuel for my prayer life that I had never really noticed before. But I want to spend a little bit of time on the phrase, the word of the Lord. And I want to do so because I think that that phrase is just completely charged with all sorts of things that we would not think about unless we think about some of the context of Paul and the ancient church and so on and so forth. Everything I'm about to say, I'm not necessarily suggesting that Paul was conscious of all of these things as he wrote this phrase, but I do wholeheartedly, as you study all of the epistles, believe that as these terms are used, Paul is using them in very specific ways for very specific reasons. They're not just kind of casual phrases like we might, you know, use casually. Well, casual phrases kind of, it's the roots of the casual phrase. They're filled with great purpose and intent in their original usage, right? So here's what I mean. When Paul comes to Thessalonica, he's got a few different groups to think about that the gospel needs to impact, right? So Paul's a Jew, known as the known as in the, as being in the tradition of the apostles, coming to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, right? That's what he gets permission, kind of like dukes it out with the church in Rome to get permission and to really see the gospel seated amongst the Gentiles. But what he does is he goes into cities, and Paul's strategy is almost always immediately he spends a few days in the temple first preaching to Jews, even though he's kind of bringing the gospel to the Gentile, just because that's, well, you'll see why in just a minute. So what Paul has when he comes into a city like Thessalonica, which is a Roman city, highly kind of Hellenized, Greco-Roman vibe going on there, they're in submission to Rome, and then also the Jews are scattered throughout this realm, and so there would be a strong contingent of Jews in Thessalonica. This phrase, the word of the Lord, comes to bear and is strategic in light of the fact that there are God-fearing Jews, there are Jewish Gentiles, if you will, there are Gentiles amongst the options, amongst the kind of plurality of options for kind of how to practice faith, if you will, there are Gentiles who see the God of the Jewish people as the most compelling, and they don't get all full access to all that the ethnically Jewish people have, but they're hanging around the fringes, and they are part of the Jewish community in some capacity as Gentiles. There are also the imperial cult, Gentiles who essentially, worship Caesar. Caesar is Lord. And then there's a broad camp, which is fueled by the philosophy of the ancient world, Greeks and Romans, all of their gods. This is kind of when you think about the ancient philosophers and whatnot, this is the realm of ancient Western civilization, ancient philosophy, so on and so forth. Okay, so track with me for a minute on this longer. The word of the Lord. Let's do kurios first. Lord. Kurios has a lot of different meanings, teacher, master, so on and so forth, but for sure, Paul's usage at various times is in direct relation to the gospel coming to bear to Jews first, that there's Jews that, let's do Romans first, imperial cult worshipers, those who worship Caesar. This is Paul's continual effort to explain that Jesus is Lord. The same word that would be used for Caesar, Lord, the gospel comes to bear in the form of Romans who need to realize that actually, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. Further, the gospel comes to bear amongst Jews, as Paul uses the phrase Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as the one who is the fulfillment for all the hopes of Israel, right? This is controversial amongst the Jews. Further, this is where it gets cool. The word is the word logos, and the word logos is a very Greek word. And the ancient Greeks, you think about Plato and the kind of Platonic ideas that follow all of philosophy after Plato. This word's a really big deal to them, like a really big deal. It's what it's all about. This word logos is literally translation the word, and it was kind of the word used among ancient philosophy to articulate what is the highest good, the highest truth, the highest beauty. It's this very like potent, loaded term, the logos. So Plato, pre-Christ, is trying to conceive of, I mean, all of the ancient philosophy, there's this Greek word called eudaimonia, which is means the good life. All of Greek philosophy is a desire to like zero in on what the good life is. What's true? What's the ultimate truth? Who are we? And how do we live kind of in conjunction with that? And so Platonic ideals are ones that are wrapped up in this idea of what is the logos, like what's the truth, and kind of how does it exhibit itself in our world. So when Paul uses the phrase, the word of God, and when he uses the term logos, it also is kind of, it would be appropriate to think back to John 1, when the gospel writer, who's also ministering among Gentiles, very purposely uses the phrase, in the beginning was the word, In the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was with God. So Plato's still on board at this point, and Platonic ideas are still on. The Word was with God. That's cool. I mean, Plato could use the word God for Logos, his ultimate truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Plato's still rolling. That's cool. The Word was God. We use that terminology. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Yeah, that's Plato. That's cool. Everything's made through this divine source of truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Cool. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is Greek terminology. Cool. Light, source, truth, power. But wait, this is where it gets real, people. In him was life, and the life was light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is where, like, Platonic philosophy is like, what? The source of the highest order of truth, the highest order of goodness and virtue, the highest order of beauty, the all and everything incarnated. And the Word, the Logos, has a name, is a person, is an incarnate deity. His name is Jesus. So what you have here, when Paul uses the phrase the Word of the Lord, and he's bringing the gospel to bear in Thessalonica, Paul's coming into, this is awesome. Paul's coming in amongst the Jews and saying, like if you were here a couple Wednesday nights ago when Rigney was talking about how they, you know, you the Messiah has come and you killed him. I mean, this is the gut-wrenching gospel to the Jews. Jesus, this man you heard of, he is the fulfillment of your hopes. He is the Lord. And he, Jews, is the Logos. That your the other people that are part of your culture right now, the thing that they're looking for, he's that. It's blowing the Jews' mind. And then, okay, we'll go to the other side of the stage. You got the Greeks over here. And the Greeks, this is blowing their minds because Paul's saying the Logos you're looking for actually incarnated, and the guy who was walking around amongst us, all of it was in him. And to throw you for a further loop, he's the promised Messiah of the Jewish people. This is a hard gospel to come to bear in the first century church. But it's like the convergence of like you would imagine in the Logos, like the convergence of all, like God is bringing all things together in himself. And the answer to all groups is the Word, is the Word. The Word of the Lord is the great Logos. So church, this morning, the object of our worship, the things that needs to speed ahead that we're going to talk about in just a minute, is... bear with me for a minute. I'm not trying to step on our Bible-centered toes, but it is not actually this. Bear with me. This is a special revelation that flows out of the Word to bring us into the transcendent realities of the Word. It's a launching pad. It's an avenue. It's a portal. We don't worship this. Paul didn't even have this. Paul was writing this here. The Jews had the Torah. The Greeks had their writings. And Paul, and they had the words of the apostles and the traditions at the time. What Paul's pointing toward, the things that needs to speed ahead, the thing that needs to consume all of our attention, the thing that needs our aggressive pursuit is the person of Jesus. And we use this not as a way to kind of master like all the data of like the prescription of what it means to be a Christian. We use this to know Jesus. That's why we have this. So, I mean, in one sense, it's very base and simple, but it's also a good corrective for us, right? Like we can worship this. That's not the idea. We worship the Word. We worship Jesus through his special revelation of himself, which is this. And other God reveals himself in nature, the Psalms testified to and Romans testified to. God reveals himself in the body, the fellowship of the saints. Not in the same manner as this, but that God's Spirit is active. The Holy Spirit is indwelt in his body on earth. Paul's very explicit about this in 1 Corinthians. And that we come to know Jesus through fellowship with each other. We read about the love of the Lord like we're going to at the end here. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. And we experience the love of God in fellowship with believers. And in that process, we become further up and kind of further into knowing the word of the Lord, who is Christ incarnate, Jesus. Amen? So the word of the Lord is a very cool phrase that needs our attention. And it's under that context, when we have kind of that larger framework in mind, we think about what it is that needs to run ahead. I haven't really noticed this passage before, and it's like a new favorite. I'm going to use it in my prayer life all the time. I'm going to encourage you to use it as well here in just a minute. Here's the image. Paul says what already happened to you guys, whether you realize it or not, and what's going to happen in Corinth and in Galatia and so on and so forth. This is how it works. I'm going to walk to the next city. I mean, maybe Paul ran everyone. My mind is walking. A lot of roads to travel. I'm going to walk, and I'm going to pray that the word of the Lord, who is Christ incarnate, Jesus, will run ahead of me and start the work and bring the work into fruition, which is the truest and greatest work that could ever happen. Paul does not ask for the Thessalonians to pray for him to be an effective speaker. He doesn't ask for him, you know, give me, he, I mean, maybe he does at other places, but right here his prayer is not for like favor with the next place. His prayer is that the sovereign word of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, would invade human existence and would go before and would do things that no human rhetoric can do. No church planning strategic strategies can accomplish, right? It's not like, you know, like if we could just go into the next city and like fire up, like if we sing the latest like Hillsong song, then like that's going to be. No. The strategy, the missional strategy is that the word of the Lord, the Logos, the great transcendent truth, the thing that we all need, the object of our worship would run ahead and manifest amidst people who are sinful and broken and misguided and just in pieces. And the word of the Lord would come into a city first and start to put pieces together. And Paul gets to walk into that. That's cool, right? I mean, when I say I'm using this for my prayer life, I use that for this morning. As I kind of stumbled on this phrase, I use it for this morning. I mean, the Christ Community Church doesn't need to hear Neil's rhetoric. Christ Community Church needs the word of the Lord. So I pray, you know, as I'm praying to like come in here this morning, would your word run ahead of me and be seated in the hearts as you like get into your car and turn on the radio. And as you dole out breakfast to your children, may the word of the Lord start to work towards whatever it end that the Lord wants to accomplish. So to get more practical, let's use this. Let's use this everywhere. I've got a neighbor across the street right now that I'm doing kind of a conversation with in kind of a missional way. I pray, Lord, with the word of the Lord, run ahead into my conversation with Nick and begin to do work before I even say, how you doing? I mean, I want to have the type of faith to where, like, I go to Nick and shake his hand. How you doing, man? And he just starts crying in a puddle of tears because the word of the Lord has already started the conversation last night when I prayed it. Or I need to go mend things with my wife tonight. This is hypothetical. We're not arguing right now. But it very, very well, I mean, it's sermon prep time. Arguments are the enemies at work. So it could be. It's just not right now, just for the record. But if we got into it last night, what I pray, like, okay, I'm going to go and we're going to kind of have that time where we need to kind of, someone just needs to make the move to kind of initiate the, break the ice on that we're mad at each other, right? And I need to pray the prayer, word of the Lord, run ahead of my kind of flesh-ridden heart that just wants to be right or wants whatever agenda, or the little like evil techniques that we use to like, I'm going to go in there humble, but I'm going to say this word that lets her know, like, you know what I'm saying. But what the word of the Lord does, what the word of the Lord can do is if the word of the Lord runs ahead of that conversation, man, the potency of the word of the Lord is such that truth and beauty come to bear in a way that you come into a conversation and the flesh is diffused and you say things you did not plan to say in that conversation in your wrath. You say things that are like the spirit of Christ. Like, where did that come from? It came from the prayer that the word of the Lord would advance and that the truth would advance. And these are the type of prayers we need. I need to pray that prayer as I walk upstairs to talk to my teenager that needs a talking to, right? That it wouldn't be flesh father. It would be word of the Lord that comes to bear in that conversation. We need it actively amongst ourselves as we try to exist together in community groups. We try to kind of exist as a body that's not at peace all the time. You don't like everything that's said from up here all the time. You don't like what's going on, especially you, those guys. Especially, here's a word for all of you who are kind of ecclesiological, like idealists, which is fine. I happen to be one myself. I have an idea of how the church should be in my mind, and doggone it, no one can ever do it right. We need before any sort of conversation where along the lines of what things need to be or become, I think the prayer of the Spirit should be that the word of the Lord would run ahead and would bear witness to what needs to happen. Who are we to say what needs to happen in God's church? Right? I mean, in a certain vein. You understand what I'm saying? Like, who are we to pretend to know how things need to happen, what needs to be changed, what needs to tweak? The Lord. The word of the Lord is what needs to come to bear. We don't understand his sovereign purposes. We don't know what kind of seasons he might want to take us through for some greater cause, for some greater purpose. We need to quit acting like we're sovereign. By the way, just to write a note, later this afternoon or whenever, read Psalm 197. In Psalm 197, I don't know that Paul's borrowing specifically from here, but in Psalm 197, it's this awesome psalm. And right in the middle of it, the psalm is talking about the power of the Lord and how he makes all the stuff happen in creation. And then he says, the psalmist says that you command the word from your mouth and it runs swiftly into the earth. And this is pre-incarnate Christ, but we read incarnate Christ back into the Old Testament. So really what the psalmist is saying is that at the command, at the word of the Lord, that this is kind of weird, but Jesus comes from the mouth of the Lord and makes things happen in the earth in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. That's cool. That's cool. Okay, the word of the Lord needs to speed ahead, it needs to run ahead, and the word of the Lord, what happens, there's this beautiful reality when the word is seated in a place rather than like the agenda of man, right? So if you think about church planning or kind of establishing your home or establishing your Christian business or whatever, what happens when the word of the Lord speeds ahead and gets planted and starts to grow is what happens is what's supposed to happen. Is that Jesus is exalted, not other things. Paul's desperate prayer is that word of God, incarnate Christ, run ahead into Corinth, plant yourself there, and let me walk into the budding of you already in such a way that you are beginning to be exalted in the midst of your people. Not that like, things happen that like makes us feel cool because we got a big club growing. Like the prayer for Christ Community Church as we pray for the word of the Lord to speed ahead continually in this place is that with every kind of progressive step in our life as a community, that Christ would be exalted higher and greater and more. That the word of the Lord would be honored. That we would feel a sense of reverence. That we would feel excitement to come in this place together as the people of God and to declare the name of Jesus together. I mean, like I had this dream last night. I didn't remember this till right now as I'm speaking. I kid you not. I was leading worship on piano. I don't know why. What? I know how to play a little bit, and. So I started this song, and all you guys, y'all are clapping. Like jarring, like everyone's clapping. And we're not a clappy church. I don't know if you noticed that. Anyway, I'm not suggesting there's anything to that dream. I just thought about it. But the point is that, like, we gotta be excited about Jesus. And if we're not, there's something wrong. And we don't need to despair. We just need to call out for the word of the Lord to manifest. I mean, throughout all of the history of the church, what you have in the book of Acts, when we read Acts and we're like, we got to be like this, that's over a long span of time with snapshots like your Instagram feed, right? So take heart, church. It's not like sin is alive and well and the Lord is progressively working to overcome it. But we've got to be excited about Jesus. We have to. And if we feel there's a dullness about the greatest, that the Logos is in our midst, we just need to cry out to God together and not get all paranoid and weird about it, but we need to pray for a desperateness in our midst that we would be excited to enter into our community groups, to enter into church, to commune together, and to exalt the name of Jesus with great, great enthusiasm. Whatever that means for you, I don't care if you clap. I don't care if you wave your hands around. We need to care about the degree to which our hearts feel charged with the glory of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Amen? So, the word of the Lord is honored when it speeds ahead. And then prayer request number two, that we may be delivered from evil and wicked man. How am I doing? 11:45. Noon, right? Or noon 15 or noon? Noon, yeah. So here's the deal. At face value, this is not a big deal. Lord deliver us from wicked and evil men. Right, we get it. There's bad guys out there. You watch any movie, we get it. We know who the bad guy is. At a macro level, we understand there's wicked and evil men. We can name them and all be comfortable. ISIS is evil. Like, I don't need a forum with, like, a platform of wise pastors to debate if ISIS is evil or not, right? Like, so there's, in some senses, wicked and evil men exist. Yeah, it's all good. But the problem is that's not what Paul's talking about. It's very evident in this phrase here, for not all have faith. Paul's not an idiot. He's coming to these places because nobody has faith. The reason he uses that phrase is because he's saying there's wicked and evil men amongst you in the church. Yikes. And Chris preached, you know, this is on Paul's mind in the Thessalonian letters a lot. The coming of the Lord is on his mind, and disruption of people kind of being saved into glory because of evil and wicked men, hence Allah, man of lawlessness, so on and so forth. So here's what I want us to think about. Paul is making the statement for us to be aware first and foremost. There are, always have been, and will be wicked and evil men and women in our midst. And this is not like trying to, you know, look at your buddy's notes and seeing if they're really writing 666 rather than sermon notes to see if they're the weak, you know, they're the one. But in all seriousness, the truth is that all of the New Testament testifies that there will be men and women whose really sole purpose is to bring disruption in the body of Christ in very kind of community-threatening ways. Paul's very concerned about this in one sense. He has great confidence that we'll see in just a minute. So what do we do? And usually, I think these days, you know, if you're kind of in, you know, if you're Twitterers and Instagrammers and you're kind of in theological discourse and the way that exhibits itself in that kind of place in this day and age, you see that there's a lot of finger pointing and whatnot and skepticism about, like, who are the evil ones? Who are the false teachers? Who are the ones that are leading astray? And there's, like, different people on your mind right now depending on your kind of theological orientation and how you think about things. And I think there's mainly just two important clarifications here. One is the type of person that's on Paul's mind is more like a wolf in sheep's clothing type of person. There's a difference, I do believe, and this is where we need high levels of discernment. There's a difference between waywardness and wickedness. There is the type of person who never had faith, never wanted to have faith, and only has wicked and evil intent, money grabbing, authority grabbing, so on and so forth. We don't necessarily can see who those people are, but those people exist. There are also those who are genuinely trying to know the word and who, like all of us, and this is where some humility needs to come into play. I told the first service, like I started preaching young, way younger than I should have. And there, I mean, praise the Lord that there aren't recordings like there are now of every single thing that's said. I mean, heresy, I mean, like, yeah. I mean, preach very heretical things at a young, very emotional state of Neil Anderson. Some waywardness slash the road of maturity slash trying to get to know the word, trying to get to know Jesus through his word is a progression throughout all of our lives. So certainly there's a cautiousness. But here's the point. It's very clear here. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. It's not necessarily your job to identify every false prophet and every person that's really filled with wicked intent. Whose job is it? He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. He will protect us. He will expose false teachers. He will take care of wicked men and women. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. The Lord will establish you and guard you. He's going to protect his church. He always has. He always will. Further, Paul's sitting here writing from a distance, thinking about what's happening, getting reports from what's happening in Thessalonica. And Paul says something kind of interesting that, frankly, I don't know that I would have written. That, frankly, I don't necessarily feel right now. Paul says he has confidence in you that you're going to do what the Lord commands, that you are doing and will do. I don't know if I have that same confidence right now. I mean, when I was a teenager, my dad would say that sort of thing, like, I know you do the right thing, son, see you later. I'm like, why do you think I'm going to do the right thing? I always do the wrong thing. I'm in rebellion. No, but we are believers. And Paul says in this phrase, this is where I think it's connected back up to the beginning. Paul says, I mean, this is good for us because we appropriately are very indoctrinated in the fact that we are depraved. And in Christ, we have received his righteousness, and that is compelling us towards a level of sanctification as the Spirit works in us, towards kind of living up to that reality that we've been declared in Christ. But a lot of what we get, appropriately so, because that's Paul's emphasis in a lot of the epistles, is really how depraved that we are. And here, he's speaking confidence in us. Of course it's confidence in Christ. Of course it's confidence in the fact that since the word of the Lord sped ahead and is honored in your midst, certainly that's where Paul's confidence is. But at the same time, I think it's neat for us as a community to be built up through the encouragement of the Lord, saying, the Lord has confidence in C3. Not because of your personal merit in the flesh, because the word has been planted here. And he has confidence that you will be resilient, that you will constantly return to him. He doesn't say that you'll never be wayward. He doesn't say that you'll never doubt. He doesn't say that you'll never sin. He has confidence that you are doing and will continue to do what has been commanded. Confidence that you will obey. If you are in rebellion today, oftentimes how it manifests itself is like you have, I don't think this is how God sees it, but we have like categories of obedience. Well, I'm really obeying really well here, not so much here, but over here, pretty good. Most likely, for a lot of you in your mind right now, I think you're probably the rare one that feels in full obedience to all things in relation to the word of the Lord. Most of you have certain threads in your life that you feel shame and conviction, and you don't know what to do with that place of disobedience. Well, here's something cool from 2 Thessalonians. The Lord has confidence that you will obey. We will all be brought into full obedience when he comes. And until then, he is working on you. From a safe place. If you are in Christ, he is working on you towards the end of sanctification, and he has mercy in abundance for you. He knows every place of obedience, disobedience, and he knew it before you ever existed. He has confidence about you. He has confidence about us as a church that we will continue to spur each other towards obedience, not to coddle sin, but to inspire obedience in a gracious way, being patient. And here's how Paul closes with a little Pauline exhortation, encouragement, blessing. You know where your best obedience is going to come from? You know why it's going to happen? Because through the Spirit, you will be led and directed into the love of God, which just makes you want to obey. It's not going to come through some sort of stale, like real obedience, God-exalting obedience. That psalm, if you read it later, the Psalm 147, kind of around verse 15, what the psalm writer says is that he doesn't delight in all these things he's instigating in creation, the mighty horse and so on and so forth. He delights in those who fear him. That's where his delight is derived. So it's God's delight when you come in contact with the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, the love of God that's exhibited in the faithfulness of Christ, his always and forever love for you, the fact that he is not relenting. You sing that song, "Your love is relentless." I mean, that's the idea. He is unrelenting in his love for you. It's not subsiding. It's not waning. Anytime you think it's waning, it's you. His love is full and robust for you right now, and it's a steadfastness of Christ type of love. He will not let up on you until you come into the full fruition of the type of obedience that loves to obey the Lord. And because of the cross, he's filled with patience for you. The wrath has been set aside. That's why we come in to the assembly, to the congregation, and we exalt Jesus because he's like this. You're free. Enjoy your freedom. Stop acting like a slave. I think that kills the heart of the Lord. He's going to love you into full obedience. That's awesome. That's not the way I parent all the time, right? I'm going to guilt them into full obedience. Or yell them into full obedience. That's my wife. No, I don't yell. Right? Some of you today, I'll close with this. You just don't believe the Lord loves you. Why don't you believe it? You did? What happened? What happened? Why don't you believe it anymore? Why don't you think about it anymore? You like to give you a little image. It's like he's the love of God hurts you because you feel like he's being uncomfortable. But it's like a squirming child in an embrace, like he's holding you tight and you're failing and hurting yourself. But that's his strong arm of embrace for you. He has surrounded your life. And he loves you with the love that you don't have we have the very beginning of understanding of. So receive the love of the Lord today, the promise of it in scriptures. God loves you. Watch the steadfastness of Christ in scriptures and in your life, and let it testify to you over and over and over again that he will not relent.